Well, good evening. You know, I learned something this week I wanted to pass on as a lesson to you guys. If Robert Collins ever approaches you and asks you to speak on Sunday night, make sure you're not following Anthony Hall in the morning. That is the lesson that I've learned. I wanted to pass that on to you guys. But this week we're going to continue on studying on our His Word study, and we'll be in Mark chapter 8. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll be reading from there a few times tonight. Mark chapter 8 and through 12. Here we see Jesus is traveling through Galilee. He's up in northern Galilee in the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And in chapter 10, he's going to cross over the Jordan, and he's going to be in the region of Perea. Gene, I'm using my notes from class as I do this here, right? And then in chapter 11, he's going to enter Jerusalem, and he is going to be coming in. We often call that the triumphal entry. He's coming into Jerusalem. This is his last week of life on earth in chapters 11 and 12. But tonight I want to focus mostly on chapters 8 through 10 when Jesus has some interactions with his apostles. And he asks them this question: do you not yet understand? And so we see here in the timeline of Jesus' ministry, he's well into his third year. This is his last year of ministry. He's approaching the end of his ministry here in Jerusalem. The apostles have been with him for quite a while at this point. And we see in these last few chapters, before he enters Jerusalem, the apostles are still struggling to understand some basic things about Jesus' ministry, about his teaching. A dozen times in the three chapters of 8, 9, and 10, we see the apostles are missing some things. They don't understand some things. And we would do well to learn from their misunderstandings and make sure we don't have the same problems. You know, it's easy for us to look at the apostles just like we look at the Israelites in the Old Testament, and we can say, well, those guys were a bunch of bums, right? I would have done better back then. And I don't mean to say that at all tonight. What I instead mean to say is that they were ordinary men. We're ordinary people. There's nothing special about them. There's nothing special about us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. They had the task of understanding God's message and purpose for them in this world, as do we, and that's difficult sometimes. And so I want us to learn from their lessons that Jesus taught them tonight. And let's thank God that we had writers in Scripture who didn't put themselves up on a pedestal, that they allowed us to see the problems that they had and to learn from their struggles. So if you'll turn there in Mark chapter 8, we'll start reading in verses 1 through 4. One of the first questions I think they keep asking is, what about the bread? So Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we read, in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered to him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? At this point, the apostles have either misunderstood or they've forgotten about the power that their leader possesses. Just a few short months ago, maybe even weeks ago, Jesus had fed the 5,000. And here we are back in about the same situation. And they're throwing up their hands saying, what do you expect us to do, Jesus? We can't get food for all these people. They've forgotten that. I appreciate so much what Anthony said this morning. We need to be reminded of who we serve. God is a supremely powerful being. Everybody stood up in here this morning and said, God's powerful enough to solve all my problems. The apostles would have done that too. And then when they were confronted with a real problem, they said, where's the bread? What about the bread? We need to remember we serve a God who has done great things in our lives. He's done great things in the lives of those around us, but we also need to remember, we look in the Old Testament, how powerful he is. This is the being who rained down plagues on Egypt, who parted the sea for the Israelites to walk across. This is the God that brought down fire on Mount Carmel to consume an altar with rocks and poured water on top of it. This is a God that he raised the dead, healed the sick, the blind could see. God guided history and nations over thousands of years to accomplish his purpose. And he sent his Holy Spirit to help us. We can't forget that we serve a powerful being. And he has the power to fix my problem. What about the bread? Well, Jesus showed them what about the bread, didn't he? They got a few loaves together and they fed 4,000 people this time. He showed them again that that power was there. I'm reminded of one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. It's John chapter 11, verse 40. As Jesus is talking to Martha before he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the power of God?" And I think that's the message that the apostles needed to hear that day. Problem is, they get back in a boat just a little bit later, and again, it's all about the bread. And Jesus tells them, they didn't have bread. You watch out for the leaven, the yeast, of the Pharisees and of Herod. And I have this picture in my mind as I read the narrative of the apostles kind of huddling up on one side of the boat while Jesus is on the other side of the boat. "Hey, what do you think he's upset about?" "I don't know. I think it's because we don't have bread." And you know, I can just see Jesus on the other side face-palming himself. Just, what in the world is going on? We just went over this. Do you guys not yet understand? Let's pick up there in verse 17 of chapter 8. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So not only have they missed the power, but they're missing Jesus' message. Is that Jesus' message is spiritual. Jesus' message isn't physical to them. He's trying to tell them about spiritual matters, and all they can think about is that bread that they didn't bring. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10 not to fear those who can destroy our body, but rather we're to fear those who can destroy our soul. So I don't know if you remember this, but a few years ago, Chad Thompson did a lesson on Sunday night, and he had a ball of yarn. And he sent Kurt Shambly around the outside of the auditorium with that ball of yarn. And the image was to show us how long eternity was. And Chad talked about that little bit at the beginning. I remember that, Chad. I was paying attention. He talked about that little bitty bit at the beginning. We're so focused on getting what we want here that we neglect the fact that eternity is so much larger in consequence and in scale. We need to make sure that while we're running around trying to accomplish things on this earth, and that's important, that's necessary, that's commanded, that we don't forget our eternal soul. We don't forget what's truly important. Another question I think they struggle with is, what is Jesus doing here? What is Jesus doing here? You know, he asked the apostles in chapter 8, "Who do you say I am?" They got some ideas, right? "Well, maybe you're John the Baptist." Some people say, they don't really want to commit. Some people say that. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're a prophet. Peter seems pretty sure. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet, just a few verses later, we read Peter is rebuking Jesus for talking about his impending execution. There in verse 33 of Mark chapter 8, we see Jesus' response. "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And we see the same kind of attitude, not understanding what Jesus is doing, as he comes in to Jerusalem. He's making the most humble entrance he can possibly make. He's riding on a donkey. This is not a conquering king coming in. He's not on a war horse. He's not on a mule like one of Solomon's sons was. He is on a donkey riding in. And the people are getting all excited, right? They're getting all excited. "Hosanna, Hosanna." And they're waving palm branches. Most of my life, I kind of read that and thought they're rolling out the red carpet for him. But to the first century Jewish mind, that palm branch was important. That palm branch was a symbol that the Maccabees used. And the Maccabees, during the intertestamental period, they were the last rulers of an independent Israel. And Josephus records the Maccabees used palm branches several times to wave around and celebrate military victories and spiritual victories in the temple as well. And so as they're coming in, they're waving these palm branches. They're not thinking, here comes my Savior. They're thinking, or not my Savior from sin, here comes my Savior from Rome. And that's what they're looking for. But we can fall into the same trap today, can't we? Am I more concerned? Am I more interested? Am I more invested in being a citizen of a Christian nation? Or am I more concerned and invested and interested in being a citizen of God's kingdom? Jesus is very clear when he talks to Pilate in John 18. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And so who do I look to lead me? Do I look to Washington? Do I look to Raleigh? Or do I look to Leslie and Terry and Ken and Jim? Do we look to Larry? Who do we look to lead us? Are we looking for salvation? Are we looking for deliverance here? Do I want to see laws passed that keep people from sinning? Or do we want to teach the gospel so that people don't want to sin and they receive the grace of God? You see, there's a difference between people who don't sin because they're saved in Christ and people who don't sin because it's illegal. People who don't sin because it's illegal, there's no salvation in that. What do we want? Jesus said his kingdom isn't of this world. Do we truly understand we don't want an earthly king? We need a Savior. And sometimes do we try to talk Jesus out of his mission like Peter did? "Whoa, whoa, Jesus, I see what you're saying here, but let's not do it that way. Let's try my way." And I wonder if Peter isn't thinking that because Jesus is talking about going off and dying in Jerusalem. He's like, "Wait a minute, we got to take care of these Romans first. Where are you going?" Do we try to talk Jesus out of his mission? Do we look at people in the world and say, "They're not interested"? Do we look at what's laid out for us and say, "I think I've got a better idea"? Would Jesus come up to us and say, "Get behind me, you're my adversary"? That's a question that we need to ask ourselves because it's an easy trap to fall into. Another question I think the apostles struggle with is, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? Let's turn over to Mark chapter 9, and we'll read beginning in verse 33. Mark 9 and 33. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" Case closed. Got it, Jesus. We're good, right? Wrong. Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, or Mark chapter 10, verse 35, just one chapter over. James and John come over, and of anybody, you'd expect these two to get it and listen. These are two of the closest to Jesus. This is part of his inner circle. But they show back up in Mark 10, 35, and they're still concerned about position. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.'" They're not concerned about being servants. They're concerned about positions, right? Those rascal apostles, how dare they do that? That's ridiculous. We would never do that today. Well, let me tell you about myself, right? I sit back sometimes and I see other people in positions of authority or that are doing things, and I think to myself sometimes, I could do better. I could do better. That decision the elders made, I could make a better decision, right? That never happens to preachers, does it, Larry? No one ever comes up to preachers and say, you could do that better, preacher. I know how to do that better. We can fall into that trap of wanting that position. The solution that I found in my life when I get caught up in that is to actually go talk to the person, and usually I find out they know a lot more than I do. And I don't want their job once I find out what they know and what they're going through. Has that ever happened to you guys? You find out more, and you find out your arrogance was born out of ignorance. That's usually been my solution. There's an old country song, guy singing about his wife. He says, "She doesn't know she's beautiful. It never even crossed her mind." I think the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are never going to even know. They're never going to know because they're too busy serving. They're too busy serving. And that's the mind that we should have. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus tells them again here, he's teaching, and he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came to be served, or to not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so when I look around and I want position and I want authority and I want to do things my way, I ought to look back at Jesus. Jesus didn't come to be served. Jesus didn't come for position. Who do I think I am to want something that even Jesus wouldn't grasp at? We need to stay away from that trap. One more question, I think. This is the last one I wanted to talk about tonight. The question I think the apostles are asking is, what are they doing here? What are they doing here? This is a question I think they struggle with. Read with me Mark chapter 9. Let's read verses 38 through 41. John comes back up here again. John's involved. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." We see in Mark chapter 10, in verse 13 through 14, people are trying to bring children to Jesus. And the apostles are rebuking them. They're keeping children away. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. Let them come. And then we see again in Mark chapter 10 a little later on, blind Bartimaeus, a man crying on the side of the road for help. And people are telling him, shh, be quiet. Be quiet. There's a story that's told about the Battle of Shiloh in the Civil War. This is one of the first major engagement on the Western Front in the Civil War. It's in the first year. And during this time, you know, the army, especially of the Confederacy, isn't really organized yet. And they don't even really all have the same uniforms. And this becomes a problem in this battle. They have this guard come up from New Orleans. And they call him the Orleans Guard. And the Orleans Guard comes up, and their dress uniforms that they're wearing to battle, this is their first battle they're going to be in, are light blue. They're not gray like to everybody else they're fighting with. They're more like blue, like the guys are supposed to be fighting against. And as these guys march up to support the other people in their army, they get confused. The other people get confused and turn around and think they're being flanked by this new division that's walking up. So they turn around, mass, and they fire on this group from Louisiana. Well, the group from Louisiana, not to be outdone, they know exactly what just happened. They mass, line up, and fire right back at them. And a horrified staff sergeant runs from the other side and says, "Sir, you're firing on your friends." And the colonel who was in charge said, "I know it, but sir, we fire on anybody who fires on us." I heard that story, and it struck me that I think sometimes I've done that exact same thing. If somebody else shot at me, so I'm going to shoot back. I'm going to shoot back, even though I know they're on my side. I'm going to shoot back. And so the apostles went out, and they see somebody who's doing things in Jesus' name, but he's not one of us. So they try to stop him. They take shots at him. We can't fall into this trap. When people disagree with us about insignificant things and we attack them, or maybe we attack them just because they attacked us, we can't fall into that trap. That's a trap the apostles fell into. Paul gives us very explicit instructions in his letter to the Galatians. He says to do good to everybody as we have opportunity, but especially to the household of faith. There's that old saying that you always hurt the ones you love. We shouldn't do that. The people that are our family, the people that are working with us, we're in the same army together. We're in the Lord's army. We've got to stick together, and we can't take shots at each other, even if someone else takes shots at us. But when we do this, I think one of the worst things, the consequences we have, is we invalidate our efforts to evangelize. And so what I mean by that, John chapter 13, if you want to turn over there with me, please do. John chapter 13, this will be our last passage we look at tonight. John chapter 13, verses 35 through 36. And this is Jesus speaking, again here in the last week of his life, giving the apostles some parting words. He tells them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus just told us how to make sure the world knows that we're his disciples. Jesus just told us how to make sure that people know we're his followers. We want to come up with other ways, because this isn't too easy. We want to come up with other ways we think we might know better. But this is how Jesus says we tell who is his disciples, is when we love each other. When the world looks at us and they don't see love, they turn away. How many of us know somebody who's turned away from the church because they've watched the way Christians behave with each other? Shame on us. Shame on us. We've done that. I've done that. We can't fall into that trap. We can't not love each other. It's commanded. And we can't call out others like John tried to do because they're not one of us. They're not following us. We can't have it our way and get upset when other people don't want to do it our way. Why? Because the apostles did the same thing and Jesus told them to knock it off. That wasn't their place. So do I not yet understand? I think it takes us our whole life to understand what Jesus is trying to tell us. It's a journey. It's not really a destination. It's understanding who Jesus is. We'll understand more and more about him our whole life. But we'll do well to heed his words and think long and hard about the problems the apostles had. Are we going to have those same problems? What about the bread? Am I forgetting how powerful God is? Am I focused so much on what I need here that I forget what's truly important? What is Jesus doing here? Am I looking for him to fix my earthly life? Or am I looking for him to save my soul? What are we doing here? Am I so concerned about my position, my ego, my pride, that I refuse to serve? And what are they doing here? Am I so concerned with making sure everybody does things my way that I forget to love? You know, the apostles, like we said at the beginning, they were just like us. They were ordinary men, and they fell into some traps. And we're ordinary people, too. We can fall into these traps. But just like those 12 ordinary people went out and they changed the world, it wasn't because they were powerful. It wasn't because they were smart. It wasn't because they were eloquent. It wasn't because they were great writers or great leaders. It was because they had the power of God flowing through them. And we have that same power to change the world. We have that same power that the apostles have. God has promised to work in us. So tonight, the lesson is yours. And I hope that will have been of benefit to you as it was to me studying that and kind of examining myself and looking at ways that I need to improve. But every moment of our lives, God's invitation to salvation through the blood of his Son and into his grace is open to every one of us. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to confess that before men, even if it costs you? Are you willing to change your life and live for him? Are you willing to submit in baptism for the remission of your sins in his name? If you are, don't wait another minute. Let's take care of that right now. Or maybe you're a struggling Christian, and God knows we still struggle. You know, I think sometimes we get this idea that Jesus died for the sins we commit before we obey the gospel. I don't think that's true. Jesus died for the sins of everybody. John writes that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he continues, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." If you're struggling with sin, confess it to God. Confess it to your family. We'll pray together. We'll lift each other up. We have an advocate. It's Jesus. If you have a need, come and be loved. Come and be forgiven. Come as we stand and as we sing.